There's the lines there in that hymn that we just sung. Even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. And that's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Things are very gloomy and very dark in Isaiah's time. He's speaking to people who are gripped by idolatry, even to the extent of sacrificing children. They're gripped by materialism. There's alcoholism, which is rife. Families are disintegrating. Nobody's interested in the truth. Everybody's interested in the occult. They're going to wizards. They're into witches. They want to visit the medium, the soothsayer, to find out about how things will be for them. Nobody wants the testimony. Nobody's listening to the word of God. How relevant and how contemporary the Bible is, because that describes things exactly as they are today in 2013 and as they will be in 2014. The great Assyrian Empire is already nibbling away at Israel. Already, in fact, the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali have been plundered, and the village and towns of those areas have been destroyed, and the people absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. It's a desperate, dark time. And it's into that context that Isaiah brings this word of hope, a strange word of hope. Your hope, he says, is in the birth of a child, but that child will be the son of David. He'll be a king, and the government that is on his shoulders will not be a temporary geographical government. It will be the governance, the administration, the ruling of a kingdom that will last forever, because this son, this child, shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, clearly speaking about the Messiah who is to come. And the seal, the guarantee of this so surprising word of hope is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You don't have to feel that this is so unlikely that it could never happen. No, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform, will accomplish this. What then is the zeal of the Lord to which Isaiah refers? We might say, exploring it at a human level, that it's passion. It includes passion, certainly. The trouble is that passion is an overused and misused word today. It wouldn't surprise me if somewhere in the Royal Mail's mission statement that they are passionate about delivering the post. It wouldn't surprise me if Rhonda Cunnan Taff somewhere in their mission statement are passionate about delivering the services that they do deliver. Everybody wants to be passionate. We're thinking on a higher plane, a higher level. And whilst God isn't passionate in our usage of the word, neither is he the inscrutable, distant deity that many imagine him to be. We dare not say that God is subject to passions, but we do say there is such a thing as the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And the hymn writer, as we sung earlier, was not being hopelessly and misguidedly or heretically over-sentimental. I think it was a he, it might have been a she. When they talk about the burning love of God that is there in his heart. Let's explore then this zeal biblically. Firstly, it does at its core consist of desire. The Hebrew word indicates something in the way that Hebrew always does have something real and physical. The word zeal is to do with that which is glowing red, that which is burning, something that is intense. It can be intense love. And an intense love that has jealousy as its other side. The fire of love and a fire of wrath. Those are things that characterize the zeal of God. The fire of love and the fire of wrath. The fire of love, an intense, burning love towards those who are its objects, but an intense wrath, an anger against anything that would threaten the object of that love. This is the God, isn't it, that Moses encountered in Exodus 3, the God of the burning bush. That was how the Lord chose in revealing his name, Jehovah, to Moses, the Lord. This was how God chose to, as it were, picture himself to Moses. The self-existent God, burning and yet never being consumed. I am who I am. We must say then that God is never an indifferent God. It's often the case with us that we shrug our shoulders and we don't feel anything particularly. We are not that bothered. God is never indifferent. He is bothered, concerned, God of zeal. The Apostle Paul was somebody who had this burning desire, first exercised against God, a hatred of Christ and a hatred of Christians. He was virtually foaming at the mouth with his obsession to hunt down and destroy Christians. But then that zeal was turned around. I suppose that we're all driven by something. Maybe a fear of failure, or driven by guilt or ambition or greed for money or position. We're driven by meeting targets. We're driven by how we think we ought to be, driven by the need to impress, driven by other people's expectations of who and what we ought to be. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is something that is completely unconstrained and uncontrived. It is not generated in him from outside. It is God in his essential nature and being. And that zeal is a somewhat alarming thing, were you to encounter it first hand. And the disciples did encounter it first hand in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took them aback to see the zeal of the Lord of hosts in person when Jesus was in the temple. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, Passover, we read, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he'd made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." There's Jesus, God in the flesh. Zealous for righteousness, zealous for his own glory and name, zealous to pursue the Father's purpose and will. We read in Luke's Gospel that leading up to the Last Supper, Jesus says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you." There's that burningness, a burning love for everything that's right and pure, and a burning hatred and anger and indignation against everything that is impure. When we're exhorted in Romans 12 to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, we are being urged to be like God, because God is a fervent God, a zealous God. So there's the first thing, that core, the desire. But secondly, as we've hinted already, thinking about the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it's directed, it's a directed zeal. And the problem with passion or zeal in us and in the world is that we're often zealous for the wrong things, and we devote our enthusiasm for the wrong things. We're fanatical about the wrong things, things that are not bad in themselves but take us away from the thing that we should be zealous for God himself. And we misspend our indignation and our anger on things that don't really matter all that much. So on the one hand, we can be indifferent to things. But on the other hand, the trouble is that when we are zealous or fervent, it's for the wrong things. And the world has suffered too much from zeal in the wrong cause. You think of the zeal of the Third Reich and the Nazis relentlessly pursuing their goals, obsessed, consumed with their goals. You think of the terrorist who's consumed with a goal and zealous, but for a wrong cause. However, when we read of the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it is perfectly aimed. The focus of God's zeal is for his people. He has that intense desire and love, unbelievably, to have in his company a people that he calls his own. There is in God a desire for fellowship, a desire to maintain fellowship. He has no need of us, and yet desires fellowship, and purposed in Christ to gather to himself from every nation a family, the family of God. And God's zeal as a father is for his children, and to protect his children, and to guard them from anything that would harm or threaten them. Primarily, though, God's zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, is a zeal for his own name. and that which in anyone else would seem unbearably arrogant and self-centered, yet is the most natural and consistent thing in God. The God that we worship is primarily concerned and zealous for his own name. And when the angels announce the birth of Jesus Christ to the shepherds, what do they say? They say, "Glory to God in the highest." And the Father is zealous for the Son's glory and to promote the Son's glory. And the Son is zealous for the Father's glory. And the Holy Spirit is zealous for the honor and the glory of the Father and the Son. The Spirit hates anything that is dishonoring to the Father and the Son. And the Spirit's energies and labors are devoted to promoting and encouraging that which does glorify the Father and the Son. God is concerned with the vindication of his own name. That is what he is working towards. He is bound then to keep his people. He is bound to do everything that he has said he would do. He cannot lie. If God should break his word, he would disintegrate, and that's inconceivable. God must remain intact. His word will be intact. He will vindicate his name. He will do what he has said he will do. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. That is its focus. And thirdly, we've spoken of this a little already. The zeal of the Lord of hosts involves determination. So underneath the desire, the fervency, the love and the wrath is the eternal covenant of God, a solemn and binding agreement within the Trinity. There are things that God had planned to do and things that God had told his people he would do. And he is determined that nothing will stand in the way. If you know the story of the Bible, you know that there are so many threats. Every generation through the story of God's people has its own threats to the promise of God being accomplished. Things that seem to the reader to be making it impossible that God could carry out what he'd said he would do. Right from the time of Abraham onwards through the history of redemption. There's human sin and failure that stands in the way. There's unbelief, there's the malice of the devil. But the seed is preserved through the generations. The royal line of Judah is kept alive, and Christ is born at the end of it. And relentlessly, inexorably, the promise is upheld and the promise is developed. So there is a determination in the zeal of God. Nothing will be forgotten. Nothing will be done half-heartedly. And this again is a somewhat alarming, a somewhat frightening aspect of God's character to consider. That if he is a zealous God, and if he is a just God, it means that nothing will escape his judgment. And it means that if nothing will be forgotten and nothing will be missed, it means that God will relentlessly pursue me for everything that I have done. His judgment will be minutely accomplished. And it means that every single thing that I've thought and said and done, of which God has the complete record, it means that is all against me, and he will pursue me for that. God is a God of zeal and a God of justice. And if I don't have someone, if I don't have the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing in my place, answering all the charges that are laid against me, bearing in himself all the punishment and all the consequences of my every act of disobedience and all my shameful thoughts, if I don't have Christ there, God will have the last penny of everything that I owe to him. And I'll be pursued eternally. There I will be, eternally facing everlasting punishment. God is a zealous God. God is a determined God. And yet we see that determination, if anything, more in his grace than in his judgment. It's more there in his love than it is in his wrath. The zeal of God, the determination of God that Christ will come despite every obstacle, and that having come, he will pursue that aim despite every obstacle. Despite the opposition of sinful men against him, despite the plots of the elders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, despite times when they could have taken him, despite the unbelief of the disciples, despite the shame and the agony of the cross itself, and despite being deserted and forsaken, the zeal of God is seen in the way that his purposes of grace push through every barrier. He endured the cross, despising the shame, making light of the shame and the disgrace of crucifixion and being made sin, though he knew no sin. I urge you this morning, don't end up on the wrong end of God's zeal, because he's determined to save, but he's determined as well that his name will be honored and glorified. He is determined to accomplish all that he has said. For many, and I trust for all of you, Jesus Christ will be a rock on which you build. Don't let him be to you a stumbling block. Embrace him. Build on what Christ has done. Trust him. And then, lastly, and again, we've been building up to this already. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is the doing of what God has said. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, we read, will perform this. This is the difference between something not being done and being done. E.J. Young, who writes on Isaiah, says, God's partiality to his people and his jealous disposition to vindicate his honor will accomplish the establishment of the kingdom over which the child will reign. So whereas our enthusiasms and our zeal and our commitment to things is so often short-lived, God's zeal will get the job done. And whereas man's initiatives and man's plans are a talking point for a while, then so often they end in embarrassment and failure, and politicians have their ideas and their initiatives and their targets that are quietly dropped. God will do it. He is faithful. He is determined. He is a God of zeal. He will do everything that he said he will do. There is nothing that can withstand him. For us, things can just get too difficult. It just becomes too hard to follow the diet or to follow the activity that we're planning to do. We just lose interest. We get frustrated with our own weaknesses. There are all kinds of obstacles that stand in the way of us doing what we say we're going to do. But God is never frustrated in that way. What God wants to do, he does. And what God does because he wants to. He is, after all, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven. So God will perform this. And Isaiah is looking ahead into the future, but regarding this as something that has already happened. A child has been born, a son has been given. God has done it. He's a zealous God. Why, in closing, should we be thankful for the zeal of the Lord of hosts? Just four things. Firstly, it tells us that we can trust him. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is almost God's own signature. It's the assurance that everything will be done. It's the seal of his promises. We don't need to hear anything else except this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Secondly, it tells us that God is not indifferent. It tells us that he was bothered. It tells us that he cared. And when we weren't bothered, and when we were indifferent and careless, God was bothered. Somebody cared about our soul. Somebody cared about our eternal destiny. God is not a God who is indifferent. Thirdly, it tells us that despite our smallness and weakness, the kingdom will advance. Another writer says, the astonishing effects produced by feeble means in the promotion, preservation, and extension of Christ's kingdom can only be explained on the principle that the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplished it. To me, this is an enormous comfort. That long after our zeal has faded away, and even at times when, if we're honest, we are not bothered enough about the church and about the gospel and the kingdom of God, and despite all the obstacles that there are in the way, despite our lack of faith and despite just our weakness physically, yet the zeal of the Lord of hosts is always performing it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is always pushing forward the kingdom over which the Son reigns. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then, fourthly, the zeal of the Lord of hosts tells me that despite the frustrations and disappointments of my life, he will carry on his work in me. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians when he writes that he is thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, and confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? How many things have you started and never finished? How many books that you got partway through and then you lost interest, or it was too long, or you couldn't be bothered? God has started a work, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts assures us that not just in the general sense, the wide sense of the church and history, but for me, in my life, God will complete everything he says he will do. Alec Mateo, who is someone else who's written on Isaiah, says, as always, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Isaiah insists that hope is a present reality. The darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. So Jesus shall reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And he'll do everything that he says he will do in your life and in mine. I urge you again, make sure that you are on the right side of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Make sure that you know his burning love. Make sure that Christ is your hope. Otherwise, there will be for you the burning indignation and the justified anger of a just and zealous God against you, because you had not put your trust in the Son, the Saviour, that is set forth here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great prophecy, which so clearly speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, though it was written 800 years or so before the Saviour was born. We thank you that we look back and see all that Jesus has done, and we know that he stands now to be the Saviour of all who will put their trust in him. Hear us, we pray, and we ask that today will be the day that we close with Jesus. Today will be the day when things fall into place. Today will be the day when we bow before him and receive him. Things begin to become clear. May it be so, we ask, for his name's sake. Amen.